So in the passage, we have the actual arrival of the Holy Spirit, the actual arrival of whom Jesus had promised. Of course, the Spirit had already been in the world. The Spirit had been active throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit had come on to prophets and judges and kings in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit had been active in the lives of the disciples. They've been doing miracles themselves, not just Jesus, but the disciples also had been sent out and were doing miracles and were seeing the Holy Spirit active and at work in their lives. But here he comes not just to be on the earth and to be active on the earth and active in people's lives, but he actually comes to dwell within their hearts. And so this is the fulfillment of the ideas that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, right? This, his arrival, is the beginning of the recreation of the entire universe, beginning with the hearts of those within within the people of God. The Spirit arrives to give them new, circumcised hearts that are enabled to obey God's will and walk in the blessing that he desires for them. The arrival of the Spirit is the signal that the day of comfort, the restoration has begun, when God is going to make all things right through the Spirit-filled Messiah. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, has another important aspect from the Old Testament, which I think comes through fairly clearly here in Acts 2, although we miss it. Just as the arrival of the Spirit indicates that the end-time new covenant promise has begun, has broken into time, what they thought would be at the end of the world has broken into history, in the same way, the arrival of the Holy Spirit means that the end-time judgment has broken into history as well. Typically, when we think of Pentecost, when we think of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we think of blessing, we think of empowerment for service, we think of supernatural powers, we think of the birthday of the church, kind of a familiar phrase. And without setting any of that aside, saying that yes, it is all of that, I want to bring in another understanding that I think we miss, that for the thousands in Jerusalem that day, probably the primary significance of the pouring out of the Spirit is that the day of judgment has arrived, and therefore, repent. Okay? So, the first thing that we see in the passage is the Holy Spirit arrives with this physical manifestation of a sound like a rushing wind and fire. Okay? Remember a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with the Holy Spirit in creation, we had that whole idea that in the Hebrew mind, the idea of wind, breath, and spirit is all one idea, and that in the Old Testament, the Spirit as life-giving creative force was pictured as the breath of God, right? In Genesis 1:2, we had the wind or the Spirit hovering over the waters. Then we saw that when God speaks the world into existence, there's an imagery there of him breathing out on his breath the living word of God and kind of the Trinitarian idea in that. And then we saw that when he creates Adam, it's very specifically he creates the body and then he breathes the breath of life into it. And then in Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Bones, we saw how even at the end of time, the resurrection or the recreation, the bringing things back to life was pictured as God breathing out his Spirit, breathing out his breath into the world. And so here, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sound of the rushing wind is very much the idea that God is breathing life into the world, which is beginning its recreation. The second visible manifestation is the fire. And throughout the Bible, fire is indicative of God's presence. You know, you can think of the burning bush with Moses, or you can think of the pillar of fire that came and led Israel in the wilderness. But God's presence can mean a lot of different things. And in understanding what fire kind of may be pointing to here, it helps to remember that this combination of spirit, wind, and fire is found in John the Baptist's prediction of this day. Okay? You may remember that John the Baptist, when he came on the scene and people wondered if he was somebody special, he said, no, I'm not all that special. I only baptize with water. But there's one coming after me to whom I cannot be compared, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, a lot of people have wondered, have talked about, have argued, when he speaks of baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, is he speaking about two different baptisms? A lot of people will actually tell you that when he says with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's talking about the first and second coming. The first coming and bringing the Holy Spirit, settling up the church, and then that's the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then later there'll be the baptism with fire when he comes again in the second coming. But there's really, when you look at the language, there's no justification to think that this is two baptisms. And really the best explanation of what John is saying is that there is one baptism that means blessing and fire, depending on who it is. John is speaking about the one baptism, which is the presence of God. The baptism that Jesus brings is God's presence. And God's presence is going to mean blessing for some and judgment for others, depending on where they stand before God. Now, it may seem strange to think that one baptism can mean these two different things. It may seem strange to think that one event can be both blessing and judgment, but that is exactly, if you remember about a year ago when we went through the book of Joel, that is exactly what the whole Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord was all about. The day of the Lord passages, of which Joel is one of the most principal, and surprise, surprise, Joel plays a role here in Acts 2, the day of the Lord is not the day of deliverance. And the day of the Lord isn't the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of deliverance and judgment because it's the day that God comes to be present. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is the day that the Lord comes to be present on earth, and that means both ultimate deliverance and ultimate terror. Again, depending on where a person stands before God. The deciding factor of whether the presence of God is blessing or judgment is the stance that the individual takes before his Creator. And so, when the Spirit is poured out here on the day of Pentecost, the wind and the fire are visible reminders that God's presence in the world is both life-giving and destructive. It signifies both the fulfillment of every blessing and the arrival of judgment. When the crowds see this going on, you know, there's the joke there about the drunkenness or whatever, but Luke puts a question in their collective mouths, which then Peter answers, right? And the crowd asks, what does this mean? I suspect that they knew what it means. I suspect that question is, I've used this illustration before, but I think the question may very well be like the question if we're standing here and all of a sudden we see a guy in blue with red underwear fly by the window and pick up somebody's car out there in the parking lot, and we all look out the door and we say, who is that? Right? We all know exactly who that is. We just can't believe that this is actually happening, right? And I think it's very possible, at least for some of the Jews who were in present, who knew the Old Testament well enough, that what does this mean wasn't because they don't understand what it means, it's because they do understand what it means, and they can't believe that they are actually witnessing this. So Peter's answer covers two broad topics that both lead to the same conclusion. The first thing that Peter deals with is the reference to the prophecy from Joel, chapter 2. Peter says that what they are seeing is, in fact, what the prophet Joel spoke of. Now, as I said, we went through Joel pretty closely last year, so I hope that's all kind of familiar, and I hope that what I'm going to say makes a lot of sense. But the message of the book of Joel was God is about to show up, which will mean both blessing and judgment, depending on where you stand. therefore repent. The message of Joel was repentance. Repentance because God is about to be present, and that's going to mean blessing or judgment. The prophecy is made in Joel in the context of judgment. You may remember that Joel is speaking at a time when the nation of Israel is being judged for their sin, and that the judgment that they are experiencing there historically with famine and with the locusts was a mere picture of the much more terrifying judgment that's coming because God is about to be present. The book of Joel, the prophecy, is happening in the context of judgment. And so when the prophecy is being fulfilled, again, it's happening in the context of imminent judgment. The pouring out of the Spirit is the day of the Lord, the presence of God. And that means judgment. The second point, after Peter refers to the prophecy from Joel, is that he goes on to speak about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Right? Most of Peter's passage there, he's speaking about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he speaks about it in a couple of different ways, pulling things from the life of David, pulling things from the Psalms. And from the perspective of his listeners, because often we have a different perspective and we don't even recognize that we have a different perspective. But from the perspective of Peter's listeners, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead also speaks very specifically about judgment in a couple of different ways. And again, in ways that are probably unfamiliar for a lot of us. The first way is that simply the idea of resurrection to the people of the time was closely related to judgment. The dead, in the popular conception of the time, the dead were raised not to party forever or something. You know, the dead were raised in order to stand judgment. The resurrection was the beginning of the judgment. The whole idea of resurrection at the time was in order to be judged, to stand before God. It's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And in order to stand judgment, the dead are raised. So if Jesus has been raised, this is kind of the logic that Peter is pulling out, but he's not spelling it out because his listeners understand him. If Jesus has been raised, then the resurrection has begun. And if the resurrection has begun, judgment is also beginning. The second thing is that Peter says that the resurrection of Jesus makes him the promised son of David. Kind of the whole middle section of Peter's speech there is all about Jesus being the promised son of David, the Davidic king, who's going to rule forever. Now, the promises in the Old Testament of the son of David, the coming Davidic king who will rule forever, they picture, first and foremost, a king who will judge the nations. In Isaiah 9, right? Remember when we looked at the prophecies of the Messiah as being the one who is going to be preeminently Spirit-filled? We see that there's really an emphasis on judgment. In Isaiah 9, he says that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice. And you may also remember that Isaiah 11 was a prime messianic prophecy. That's the one with the, I have it right there, and it's, yeah, you have it right there too. I forget that I do this, eh? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Remember, we said that this whole chapter, it all begins, it all comes out of the point that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Everything else that it happens, it's because the Messiah is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will not judge by what he sees. You know, immediately coming out, he's not going to judge. Well, that's because we're assuming that he's coming to judge. He will not judge by his eyes, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Right? And you may remember also the passage there where it says that he will rule the nations with a scepter of a rod of iron, a scepter of iron, that he'll break it as pottery, right? The Davidic king comes in order to judge. And so if the true son of David has arrived, then judgment has arrived. As Proverbs 20, verse 8 says, when a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out the evil with his eyes. And this is why Peter goes on to quote Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It's one of the shorter psalms, and if you'd look through it, you would see that it's all about the coming Messiah, and it pictures the Messiah reigning by bringing all of his enemies into submission under his feet. The psalm continues then to say that the Lord has installed his king, the Davidic king, in Zion as a priest after the order of Melchizedek in order that he would then judge the earth. Peter sees the resurrection of Jesus and particularly his exaltation to the right hand of God as the Davidic king as the beginning of judgment. So when the crowds ask, what does this mean? Peter says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God as Lord and Christ, what that means is that the end time judgment of the living and the dead has actually broken in to human history and has begun. And that this is what Peter has in mind is clear from his conclusion. Based on a lot of people's ideas of the role of the Holy Spirit, we would expect Peter to say, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, therefore rejoice. Right? The Holy Spirit has been poured out, therefore expect blessings. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, so God loves you. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, so, hey, right? Or if you looked how people actually live, you'd say, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, therefore, go on and do what you always did. Don't think about it. But in fact, what Peter says, from his understanding of what the resurrection of Jesus means and what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means, he says, therefore, repent. Peter understands that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit indicates that it is the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord has begun when God has come to dwell in the midst of his people, bringing the baptism with spirit and with fire, both indescribable blessings and indescribable terror, depending on our standing before him. And so the natural response is to repent, to humble ourselves before him, openly acknowledging all that we are and allowing him to judge us, allowing him to sift through us, allowing him to sort through our thoughts, sort through our actions, sort through our decisions, sort through our lives, putting his finger on this and this. This has got to go. And to everything he says, saying, amen. And the message of Peter and the message of the book of Joel to which he referred, and really the message of the whole Bible, is that when we do that, when we repent, humbling ourselves before God, accepting his light to expose us. Remember, the big biblical theme of light, it isn't about sunny summer day when the light just is so warm and pleasant and nice. Light in the Bible is about revealing things. Light is about exposing things that have been in darkness, showing them to what they really are, allowing us to see things as God sees them. When we repent, when we humble ourselves before God, when we accept his light in our hearts, exposing our failings, and then depending on him to forgive those things and to change us, we are in fact, at that moment, delivered out of judgment into blessing. And so the message of Pentecost While it does involve empowerment for service, while it doesn't involve transformation, while it involves all of those things that we often think about, for Peter and the people listening to him in Jerusalem that day, the message of Pentecost is that in the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because remember, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the exaltation of Christ. Christ said, "Unless I go to the Father, I cannot give you the gift." The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a result of the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. In the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, and then in the pouring out of the promised Holy Spirit, the end of the age has broken into the present. Or to use language that we used from in Joel, the end of the age has been superimposed on the present. And the end of the age brings with it the judgment, the separation of light and darkness, blessing and terror. And for that reason, we're called upon to live lives of repentance. Remember, every time we talk about repentance, there's always that stress that repentance is not something that you do once in a church on a Sunday morning and you make a decision. It begins with that, but then it's something that you do for the rest of your life. It's a new way to live. It's a way of learning to live out your life on your knees before God, never stepping away from that light. So we're called to live lives of repentance. And not only that, but then to call others to repentance. People who don't understand what repentance is. How do you call others to repentance? By living a life of repentance. Showing them what repentance looks like. Showing them what humility before God looks like. Showing people what it looks like to live your life in your proper place as a creature before a creator. In humility and in expectation. The proper place of creation before Creator is not just, oh, we're failures, oh, we're not like you, oh, we sin. But it's also, but you love us. In trust, in dependence, in expectation of good, while we acknowledge what we know ourselves to be. As we live those lives of repentance, as we call others to repentance, the result of it is that then we are able to participate in the new creation, in the eternal age, which follows the judgment, but is likewise also beginning, has already begun, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. So as we continue looking at the Holy Spirit and principally thinking about how he brings in this new age, when God is remaking the world, and he begins remaking the world by remaking our hearts, and that because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are in fact different people, enabled to live a different life, enjoying fellowship with God, even while we're here on earth, we can't forget that it is always rooted in our maintaining our proper place before God, and that in the measure that we live lives of repentance is the measure in which we experience the new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings, Lord, but we also want to remember your warnings. Lord, like in the book of Hebrews, where every point is backed up by both a wonderful promise and a warning. Lord, we thank you that you want to bless us there, that you want to pour out goodness that we cannot even imagine, that we were made for that kind of a blessing, but that we can frustrate it by not allowing you, Lord, to be in charge. So Heavenly Father, we ask that this coming week you would remind us of what it is to live lives of repentance. Lord, and we expect that that's not always just your thumb pressing down on us, Lord, but that repentance can be a beautiful, wonderful, releasing place to be, Lord, to just not burden ourselves with things that aren't our problems, to let you be God, and to depend on you and trust you and just recognize our own limitations, Lord, is a wonderful thing. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings, and we ask you to help us, Lord, to recognize that you are with us and that your presence brings not only all the blessings, but also reminds us that we need to remain in the light, allowing you to judge us moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.